Oh, one other thing. Another prayer item. We've got a lot of people that are in the service. And so let's be remembering them faithfully as well.
Thank you.
Well, we're beginning a series in the book of Philippians. Actually, we started it 2 weeks ago, and then we took a week off for Mother's Day. We're resuming this series, beginning the book of Philippians. In our last session, we saw the gospel come to Europe for the first time here in the city of Philippi. Luke tells us in Acts chapter 16 about the establishment of this first European church, and he gives us that story. He gave us that story in three character studies, you might remember. First, Lydia, the entrepreneur, the CEO in the high-end fashion industry, a successful person, a religious person who is nonetheless empty inside. Secondly, the demon-possessed slave girl, out of control, living on the street, used and abused by those in her life. And thirdly, the Philippian jailer, an ex-Roman soldier, a secularist, content with his life, indifferent to religion. Yet God had marked these three for salvation. And the transforming power of the gospel enters their lives in three very, very different ways, as we saw when we looked at Acts chapter 16. The transformational power of the gospel cuts across all economic and ethnic and cultural barriers. We saw that no one can say, "I'm just not the gospel type." Well, after that incident with the slave girl and the riot, and then Paul and Silas being beaten and thrown in jail, and then they realize we weren't supposed to do that. These are Roman citizens. That was kind of illegal. Can you guys just kind of sneak out? And he said, no, we need a public apology on this. And for the sake of the church, they did have a public apology. They said, please leave town. Okay, just please leave. Whatever you want, just please leave. So Paul and Silas left Philippi at that point. Timothy and Luke stayed there to help establish that church. But the first church on the continent of Europe had been started. Paul, over the succeeding years, would have revisited that church in Philippi in his trips back through Greece to see the other churches. We don't have any record of those visits. By the time this letter is being written, 11 years have passed since his first visit to the city. And over those 11 years, the church at Philippi grew to become the strongest, most loving church in all the New Testament. Of all those we're told about, this seems to be the strongest, the most loving church. And although Paul does have concerns and sees some areas that need adjustment, it's the only letter to a church in which there's no direct criticisms. Two churches. Consider two churches. One filled with fighting, another filled with love. The question of the morning: what made the difference? I'm reading from Philippians chapter 1. Verses 1 through 11, if you'd like to follow along. Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Christ Jesus, to the glory and praise of God. This is God's word. Well, 7 years after Paul started this church in Philippi, he was arrested in Jerusalem, and he appealed to Rome, and as it was his right as a Roman citizen. And so he was taken as prisoner from Jerusalem to Caesarea on the seacoast, and he was put in prison there awaiting transfer by a ship from Caesarea to Italy and on to Rome. Well, due to the corruption and indifference of the Roman bureaucracy, Paul spent 2 years in prison in Caesarea. 2 years in prison in Caesarea. After 2 years, he was finally transferred to Italy and on through to Rome. And so Paul is writing from incarceration in Rome at this point. He's writing from incarceration in Rome. We see about 4 years of his life have been spent in prison, or as a prisoner. In Rome, he was actually in a rented house, likely in or nearby the military base of the Praetorian Guard. In this house, he was free to have visitors. He was free to write and to study. He was, however, chained 24 hours a day to a soldier of the Praetorian Guard. Timothy, Luke, and others are in Rome with Paul. Timothy and Luke are there for all or most of those 2 years. While Paul was a prisoner in Rome, he wrote the book of Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians, and Philemon. This book of Philippians is a thank you letter for their love and gifts of money. It's a thank you letter back to the Christians at Philippi for their love and their support and their gifts of money. The Philippians sent Paul at least 4 gifts of money to support his ministry. I think if Paul had a favorite church, I would suspect it would be the church at Philippi. Paul opens in here in Philippians 1:1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. Notice he mentions, special mention is made to the overseers and deacons. The overseers and deacons. Mention to the overseers, which is another word for elders, along with the deacons in the church. That's unusual for Paul. This is the only place that he does it. He singles out the leadership in Philippi. He says, in effect, elders and deacons, listen up. This is for you too. As the leaders in church, he's commending them for the good things he sees. But more to the point, he is letting them know that the problems that have arisen in the church are their responsibility. As leaders in the church, they should have dealt with these matters. And moving forward, they need to be proactive in correcting these problems. In America, we're big on individual freedom. The freedom to live as we wish. The freedom for other people to stay out of our lives. And that attitude has spilled over into our fellowship, into our Bible-believing churches. And the problem is compounded in our churches by frequent incidents of legalism and manipulation and controlling behavior by church leaders. And as a result, result has frequently been a rejection by Christians of godly authority and a fearfulness by church leaders to lovingly address those who need godly correction, those who are in danger, because it's just culturally unacceptable. Who are you to tell me how I should live my life? However, Hebrews 13:17 instructs us, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Obey your leaders and submit to them. Too often when church leadership sees a spiritual danger in the lives of a congregation, our response is to pray about it and hope the problem goes away. Hope that God somehow takes care of it without us. And that seems to have been the case in Philippi. And Paul tells the elders and deacons, as shepherds of this flock, hear what I'm saying. Do the job that God gave you to do. I chose this book of Philippians for this difficult transition in the life of our church and life here of our congregation at Grace Bible, because it's a book about joy in the changing circumstances of life. It's a book about the joy of Christ, the joy of our salvation, which is our birthright as children in God's family. John 15:11, Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and your joy may be made full." Romans 14:17, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." Philippians is about laying hold of that joy, regardless of our circumstances. The book of Philippians has 104 verses, and in this short book, joy or rejoice appears 16 times. Even more significantly, the word Christ appears 67 times. In 104 verses, 67 times, more than once in every 1.5 verses. The place of Christ in our lives will directly and dramatically determine the joy we have in our lives and in our church. Paul continues in verse 2, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Throughout this book, joy and strength and peace are only found in the grace of God. Grace is God's undeserved favor. Grace is another word for gift. Another word for gift. And joy happens when we come to realize that everything is a gift. If God is truly a God of grace, who gives us only good, then everything in our lives is a gift of His grace. Verses 3 through 6, at least in my understanding, provide the theme of this short book. The rest of the book is like spokes of a wheel that radiate out from this central theme in verses 3 through 6, the joyous fellowship of the gospel. The joyous fellowship of the gospel. Looking at verses 3 through 5 again, I thank God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. Paul says of the Christians in Philippi, every thought of them is with thankfulness, and every prayer is with rejoicing. Every time he thinks about them, it's with thankfulness, and every time he prays for them, he is rejoicing. Paul is totally pumped when he sees what's going on in the lives of these Christians in Philippi. They are a source of constant joy for him. On the other hand, look at another book, look at another church. He writes to Corinthians, "I hear there are divisions among you, and I believe it's true." He writes to Corinthians, "I didn't want to come to you again with tears." But to the Philippians, he can't think about them without being thankful. He can't pray for them without rejoicing. Every time he thinks of them, they bring a smile to his face. What made the difference? Why was that true? It was their continuous participation in the gospel. Their continuous participation in the gospel. The word for participation here is the word koinonia, or fellowship. And that's where I took the title for this series, The Joyous Fellowship of the Gospel, The Joyous Participation in the Gospel. When we think about fellowship, think of the word fellowship. We often think of chatting over a cup of coffee, having fellowship. But the word koinonia in New Testament times was often used in a financial context, Two men might decide on a business venture, and so they go together and they buy a fishing boat. And that was known as a koinonia, a fellowship. They were both invested in this common project. For the Philippians, it is their participation, their fellowship in the gospel from the first day, from that day by the riverbank when Lydia first trusted Christ. And on over the next 11 years, the believers in this church have participated in the gospel. From day one, they invested their lives in the gospel. They never let go. Koinonia, investing. Think of coming together to buy a boat, investing our lives, investing our resources. The gospel is new life on the inside that results in a new lifestyle on the outside. But this transformation on the inside that inevitably overflows into the way that we live will not occur unless we participate in the gospel, unless we invest, unless we become a stakeholder. The Christians in Philippi were participating in the gospel as a church and individually. They were investing their lives in the gospel. It's obvious to Paul that they are stakeholders in the gospel. And he writes in verse 6, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. D.A. Carson calls this the gospel in one sentence. The gospel in one sentence. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Salvation is by Christ alone. He begins it, he continues it, and he completes it. Paul had to write to the church at Corinth by contrast again. Examine yourselves. I'm just not sure about some of you. Examine yourselves to see if you are in the faith, because some were not. They had said the prayer, and they'd been baptized, but there was no new birth. New birth brings new life, and new life must eventually bring new growth. The seed must eventually bear fruit. If there's no fruit, there's probably no seed. If there's no growth, there's probably no life. But when Paul looks at the Philippians, the evidence of new life is so obvious. There is no doubt that God has begun a work in their lives. And Paul can rejoice knowing now the outcome is guaranteed by God. The process will be completed. The gospel is the work of Christ in us. It's the work of Christ in us. We too can be confident that God, who began this work of transformation in us, will complete it until Christ comes for us, or until we step into his presence. Participating in the gospel is investing in what Christ is already doing in our lives. Participating in the gospel is joining and exalting Christ. Lasting unity grows out of advancing the gospel. Grows out of advancing the gospel. There's a connection, I think a critical connection, we need to see this morning. The churches in Galatia, and the church at Philippi were both started by Paul, and yet their stories are so very different. While the churches at Philippi are abounding in love, they're abounding in love, Paul warns the Christians in Galatia in chapter 5, but if you bite and devour one another, dear Christians, take care that you are not consumed by one another. Some of us may have been in churches like the churches in Galatia. What church would you rather go to? Where they bite and devour one another? Or where love abounds? What made the difference? It was the participation in the advancement of the gospel. The difference between the Christians in Galatia and the Christians in Philippi is that the Christians in Philippi never stopped participating in the advancement of the gospel. The church at Philippi, as individuals and as a church, were active in advancing the gospel in their lives and in the community, and that made the difference. The church at Philippi was a church abounding in love. It was the kind of church you and I would love to attend. Somehow they had grasped this secret that other churches around them had missed. Scott Grant from Peninsula Bible Church in Palo Alto writes this: "Part of our problem may be that we are working so hard at building community that we've lost sight of why the community exists. The community exists to advance the gospel, to proclaim in word and deed that Jesus is Lord, to carry his love to an aching world. If we lose our outward focus, everything becomes about the relationships we have with each other. And surely we will find them wanting and spend all our time trying to create better relationships if we lose our outward focus, the focus of advancing the gospel." That's what he writes. "We become like a football team that never plays a game, an army that never fights a battle. The important things become who has the nicest tent, what company gets the best food, who pulls the best duty. Most of us come to church not only looking for God, but looking for community. We in church leadership are looking for ways to build community, to build body life within the church, to create better relationships. Philippi was a model for that. It was a model for love. It was a model for building community and relationships. But it's easy to miss the secret the church at Philippi found for building relationships. It was a common purpose. Their purpose of advancing the gospel. When a community has a purpose outside of itself, a natural, non-forced avenue is created for community and for relationships. It was the common purpose, the purpose of advancing the gospel. Again, D.A. Carson, who is professor at Trinity Evangelical School, writes, "What must tie us together as Christians is this passion for the gospel, this fellowship in the gospel, the good news that in Jesus God has reconciled us to himself. This brings about a precious God-centeredness that we share with other believers. This means that in our conversation," he writes, "the things that we talk about, not only the weather and the beavers and the ducks, but in our conversation, we ought to regularly be sharing in the gospel. That is, in our conversation, we ought to be delighting in God, sharing with one another what we have been learning in the Word, joining in prayer for the advance of the gospel, encouraging one another in obedience and maturing discipleship, bearing one another's burdens and growing in self-sacrificial love for one another for Christ's sake," writes Carson. Our prayers ought to focus on the advancing of the gospel. This brings us to the bond of risk-taking for Christ, the bond of risk-taking for Christ. Verse 7, Paul writes, "For it is only right for me to feel this way about you, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me." The word for partakers here comes from the same root words as participated in the gospel, that same koinonia root word. Risk takers for grace along with Paul. They were risk takers for grace along with Paul. They have stood with him through his 4 years of imprisonment, Your study guide says that the defense and confirmation of the gospel refers to his trial. And that's what I thought when I wrote your study guide. But having thought about it a little bit more, I think maybe I was wrong. On further study, I believe that Paul is saying that, yes, they stood with him and they supported him sacrificially in prison, but they also stood with him in the defense and confirmation of the gospel just as he was defending the gospel and confirming the work of the gospel in others, so were they. As he was doing it, they were doing it. They were continuing the work of grace that he began 11 years earlier in Philippi. I believe that's what he means here. Standing with me in this arm in arm. And it came at risk. It came at risk. Philippians 1:29 says, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." The Christians at Philippi were suffering, were being persecuted for the sake of Christ, committing themselves to the advancement of the gospel and accepting whatever the grace of God brought into their lives as a result came at risk for them, just as it did for Paul. Not only were they advancing the gospel in Philippi, but in their support of Paul, they were also advancing the gospel in Rome, as he reports later in this letter. The Christians in Philippi were also risk takers with their money. They're risk takers with their money. At least four times, they sent gifts of money to support Paul, and to support Paul in prison and support Paul in his ministry. In fact, no other churches supported Paul like they did. In chapter 4, verses 15 to 17, Paul writes, "For you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent me a gift more than once for my needs." So we might assume, well, this was a wealthy church. They could afford it. But Paul writes of them in 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 5. You might turn to 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 5. This is instructive about their giving and their supporting and their risk-taking with the money that they had. 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 5. "Now, brethren, I wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given to the churches at Macedonia," this is where Philippi was, "and that in great ordeal of affliction," it means under there were a lot of persecution, "their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord because they wanted to, beyond what they really were able to spare, and begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God." But they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. They were poor. They were persecuted. They were impoverished. And yet they gave and gave and gave and were asking to give more. Participating in the gospel, investing in the gospel, involves first and foremost investing our lives. He said they first gave themselves to the Lord. Participating in the gospel means first and foremost, investing ourselves, giving ourselves, investing our lives. When our lives are invested in this koinonia, in this fellowship, in this partnership, then taking risks makes sense. Again, a little parody from D.A. Carson. Bear with this. It's a little bit snide. "I would like to buy about $3 worth of gospel, please. Not too much, just enough to make me happy, but not so much that I get addicted. I don't want so much gospel that I learn to really hate covetousness and lust. I certainly don't want so much that I start to love my enemies, cherish self-denial, and contemplate missionary service in some alien culture. I want ecstasy, not repentance. I want transcendence, not transformation. I would like to be cherished by some nice, forgiving, broad-minded people. But I myself don't want to love those from different races, especially if they smell. I would like enough gospel to make my family secure and my children well-behaved, but not so much that I find my ambitions redirected or my giving too greatly enlarged. I would like about $3 worth of gospel, please. Not so the Christians at Philippi. Some of them may not have known where next week's food would come from, and yet they took the risk and gave sacrificially to support Paul in prison as he worked to advance the gospel, because their lives were invested. Their lives were invested in this fellowship, in this koinonia, in this partnership. They demonstrated actions reflecting a grace-empowered lives. They demonstrated actions reflecting a grace-empowered life. Paul accepted everything that came into his life as a gift from God, an opportunity for God to receive glory, an opportunity to live out the gospel. And the Philippians lived with that very same view of life, a grace view of life. Thus Paul says, seeing how you live out the grace of the gospel, it's only right for me to feel this way about you, more accurately, to have this mindset about you. The word feel is better translated mindset because it's a word that involves careful deliberation and affection. He says, it's only right when I see the way you're living, it's only right for me to feel this way about you. He continues, you can't see what's inside me, but if you could, God sees my heart. You would see how I long for you with the affection of Christ. Paul is so bonded with these believers who have risked so much for the gospel, who have been participants with him for the advance of the gospel. He says, I long so much to see you again. God can see in my heart. If you could see, I long so much to see you again. In verses 9 through 11, we see Paul's desire to move them on to the next step in their faith journey, recognizing the excellent. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge, reading here at verse 9, in all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless unto the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. The outcome that Paul requests in this prayer is that you may approve the things that are excellent. The other parts of this prayer explain how this is going to come about, that you may approve the things which are excellent. The word approve is the word for assay, or to test for genuineness. It was used for testing metals. Chemicals would be applied to them to determine their genuineness. It was also used for testing money for genuineness. You might have before you a lot of $20 bills, several $20 bills, and some may be authentic and some may be counterfeit. And this would be the word to determine, to make this determination, to prove or to assay them. You might scrutinize them carefully. You might use a dye pen to test, to determine which is genuine. It's making these necessary but fine distinctions in our Christian life. The word excellent means literally to differ, and it referred to things that differed by being superior to others. It's determining which stands out as superior to others through careful evaluation. In their walk with God, the Philippians have mastered the basics. They have really mastered the basics. And Paul wants them to move ahead, to make subtle distinctions in their spiritual walk, things they're missing at this point. Well, he reminds them of what's already true in their lives, of what's already happened in the past in their lives. In the past, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Christ, we've been filled with the righteousness of Christ. When we came to Christ for salvation, he took our sin on himself. He died the death that we should have died. In exchange, we received the righteousness of Christ. If you're born again in Christ today, God sees in you Christ's righteousness. You may not be living in righteousness at this moment. You may not be living a righteous life at this moment, but God nonetheless sees you filled with the righteousness of Christ. There's nothing more you can do to become righteous before God. It's amazing. We are filled with the righteousness of Christ. And based on the righteousness that has already been given us, that's already been done for us, Paul prays for ongoing transformation. And this I pray, you who have the righteousness of God filling your lives, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. The process involves growing more and more in our love. And this growing more and more in our love, it's the agape love, the self-sacrificing love that Christ had for us. And this love that has been poured into our lives by the Spirit, the love that only comes from the Spirit of God. It's not growing more and more in our feelings of love for one another, but it's growing more in this self-sacrificing commitment to others. However, it's a love that abounds in real knowledge and discernment. The love that he wants for them, this next level, is a love that abounds in real knowledge and discernment. Real knowledge is a knowledge from our experience with God. A knowledge from our experience with God. It's a knowledge that grows only out of relationship as we see God in his word and apply his truth to our life experience. Discernment. In all discernment, that's knowing how to apply the knowledge in a given situation. Knowing how to apply this knowledge that we have from God's word in a given situation. How does it apply? Making these distinctions. This is what Paul wants for the Philippian Christians and for their leaders. They already abound in love. They're a great church. But he wants them to abound still more and more in love, but in a love that has real knowledge and all discernment. Three elements: love, knowledge, discernment. I've tried to think of an example of this growing in this kind of love, with love, knowledge, and discernment. Suppose a brother says something very hurtful to me, and I'm hurt by what he said, but in agape love, his best interests are more important than my hurt. That's the love component. His best interests are more important than my hurt. So what's the knowledge component? Well, we know the scripture, Galatians 6:1, brother, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore one another with a spirit of gentleness. Talk to that person, restore that person, send a spirit of gentleness. On the other hand, we also know 1 Peter 4:8 says, above all, keep fervent in your love. Keep fervent in your love, for love covers a multitude of sins. And Proverbs 19:11, a man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression, to overlook an offense, a hurt. So, what do I do? Do I confront in love, Galatians 6:1? Do I forgive and cover in love, 1 Peter? How does the gospel enable us to process this situation? Again, my hurt is not the issue. Too often we want to make my hurt the issue. But my hurt is not the issue because I live by grace and I know that this is a gift. This is a gift that God has brought into my life somehow to transform me. It's not about me. In fact, maybe it hurts because it's partly true of me. And that's why it hurts, and I don't want to admit it. But it's a grace life. So here are the three components. The love, I love my brother, and I want his highest good. That's the love part. Secondly, the truth of God's word says, I confront in love, or I let it go and cover it in love. It says both of those things. And the third component is discernment. Discernment. This is where approving the things that are excellent comes in, making those fine distinctions. I may decide, I may, in praying about it, thinking about it, giving it to the Lord, what's best for my brother here? What's best for my brother here? I may decide, this was probably unintentional, spoken without thinking, and for his greatest good, it's best just to let it go, cover it in love. Or thinking about it, praying about it. This is an inappropriate response pattern in this brother, in this man's life. And if it's left unchecked, it will likely hurt his effectiveness and hurt the gospel in the name of Christ. So in love for him, I must in love confront and warn of the danger. Even if he's not receptive, even if his response may be anger or rejection, even if it's culturally unaccepted, this is what I must do. I tried to think of another example. To see someone eating a food that you know has been poisoned and to not say anything because you know they like that food and might not believe you is not a response of love. The Christians in Philippi had a genuine love for one another, but it was not one according to real knowledge and discernment. As our sacrificial love for one another abounds more and more in real knowledge and discernment, we will come to approve things that are excellent and to make difficult but critical distinctions between the application of the gospel and the application of man's wisdom. And the result is we will be sincere and blameless until Christ comes for us or takes us home. The word here for sincere was literally without wax. Here's the context. Pottery makers would sometimes take a jar that they'd put out in the sun. The jar had cracked in the sun. As it dried, it cracked. And so to make that pot marketable, they would fill the crack with wax and then apply a thin layer of clay or paint over the waxed part. So you couldn't see it. You looked at it, it looks unblemished. It looks good. But the careful buyer would take that pot out of the tent, out of the bazaar, and would hold it up to the light. And the light would reveal that crack that had been filled with wax. In our lives, our tendency is to hide our flaws, to patch over things so people will think we're better than we are, to fill them with wax, to hide them, to cover them. If instead, when we hurt or offend someone, we're quick to seek forgiveness, to let that know, we were cracked right there. We were out of line. Please forgive me. To do that. And if instead, when we see others caught in sin, we see that crack in them, to lovingly go to them. Together, we gradually allow the Spirit to mend these flaws, and we gradually become, in reality, what people see in us. The word blameless means not causing to trip or stumble. Not causing to trip or stumble. Those hidden sins and character flaws that we try to fill with wax and try to cover in the heat of adversity are revealed. And others say, if that's what Christianity is like, I think I'll take a pass on it. Instead of praise and glory, the name of Christ is disparaged in our lives. But if we allow the love that God has placed within us, as Paul prays, to abound still more and more in real knowledge, in all discernment, so that we may approve the things which are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless, our lives and our church will be to the glory and praise of God. People will see the goodness and the reality of God in us and in our church. In the big picture, of course, God receives praise and glory. God receives praise and glory. Participating or investing my life in the gospel is to invest my life for God's glory, not for my glory. To live for what He desires, not for what I desire. It seems so counterintuitive. Getting joy by living for God instead of for myself. It seems so counterintuitive. And yet, think about it. Since God is the source of all goodness, of all peace, of all beauty, the more I live for Him, the more I allow His glory to live through me, the more His radiance fills my life and His joy abounds in my life. A church filled with people, all investing their lives for God's glory. Think of it, a church filled with people, each of those people investing their lives for God's glory multiplies and magnifies the goodness and radiance of His glory in a powerful community of grace and joy. To summarize, in contrast to many other churches, Philippi abounded in love. They were a place where community and relationships were more than just words. And the key to their effectiveness was their participation, their fellowship, their partnership, the investment of their lives in the common cause of advancing the gospel, making the gospel the center of their lives as individuals and as a church. They were willing to take risks, trusting the grace and goodness of God for the outcome. Paul's prayer for them is that they would grow even stronger in the knowledge and the careful application of God's truth. Pray with me. Father, may we be a church united around the advancement of the gospel. United around the advancement of the gospel as individuals and as a church. Direct us in ways that would make this a growing reality in us. May the love You've poured into our hearts abound more and more in true knowledge and all discernment for the sake of Christ and His church. Amen. The ushers will come forward at this time. We'll receive our morning offering. If you're visiting, please leave your wallet in your purse or pocket. If you have completed a blue communication card, we invite you to put that into the offering bag as it comes by. As Oren said, it doesn't put you on a mailing list or obligate you in any way. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the incredible and undeserved way You bless us every day of our lives. You are so kind and gracious to us. We are awed at You. We are humbled at You. We love You, and we seek to honor You today with these offerings. In Jesus' name, amen.
Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Holy, holy, holy.